Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and this is the word of the living God. It reads as follows. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the healing of the blind. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we've been able to sing the glory of the gospel and to be able to worship together as a congregation under the banner of truth through song and through prayer and through scripture reading, we ask, Father, that at this very moment that you would help us to understand clearly what you would teach us through this story. It's one of only two stories, really, that's found only in Mark's gospel, and yet received many different eyewitnesses that saw this take place and heard of this story, and now it's forever recorded in your word. And this morning as we read it, help us to understand the significance of it, help us to see the clear application to our own day, to bridge the gap. And Father, help us to think about our own salvation as we read this text, as we think about this miracle, and as we seek to apply it to us. Help us to think about how we were once lost, how we were once blind, but now we see. Cause us to have this profound understanding this morning, to be overwhelmed by your amazing grace through the sacrifice of your Son. And Father, again, we ask, as we often do, if there's one person among us that's in this room, perhaps visiting today or a longtime member of this church, but yet unconverted, we pray that right now, that through the preaching of the gospel, that their hearts would be pierced by truth, that they would not be able to leave here today until they bow to your sovereign rule, until they cry out for mercy that they do not deserve, until they plead for salvation that can only come through your Son. And Father, we ask that you would do this so that you would get the glory and the honor and the praise, not only today, but for all of eternity in the salvation of their soul. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about miracles, and certainly we have seen quite a number of miracles through the study of Mark's gospel, as we think about these miracles, they certainly have a purpose for us. They have something to teach us. They have something for us to learn, something for us to see, something for us to, in essence, to feel as we turn the pages of the story through Mark's gospel. And as we read these words together, we seek to understand what God has to teach us. Many of us know the man by the name of Benny Hinn. You have seen him in the news. You have seen him flipping through the channels. You have heard of miracle crusades as they certainly have visited cities near us and close by us in years past. Benny Hinn is perhaps the world's most prominent faith healer and leader of one of those charismatic ministries in our present day. He is in his 40th year of ministry. He has visited many different countries and led these crusades. He boasts of many different miracles, signs, and wonders. He has boasted of having a crowd, a live audience of over 1 million people at one time, which I don't really see how that could be possible, but yet he claims that that has taken place. He parades across the stage during his miracle crusades different types of people who claim to have been healed. And all of this is done in the name of Jesus Christ. It's done with slick camera angles and with slick lights and with slick production and repetitive music and almost working the people up into a crescendo of a seance, and then he seems to have certain ability and power over them. As we go back and look at Benny Hinn's ministry and look at his crusades and listen to interviews of people who have attended those crusades, even who claim to have been healed by this man or by the power that he claims to possess, given to him by God, we are troubled to know that many of these people claim to have been a fake miracle, that they claimed that he healed them, but in all reality, later on, they came to find out, no, in fact, they were duped. It was a fake miracle. And so there have been many different investigations over this man's ministry. He claims to have healed paralysis and diabetes and depression and other types of really non-confirmed illnesses that are very difficult to confirm. Someone that's a diabetic when they walk up here, and then he claims that they no longer have diabetes. But yet, all of these miracles are still subject. In fact, to this very day, after 40 years of ministry, there is not one scientifically proven miracle that Benny Hinn has actually performed. And yet people still believe what the man says. They still give him money. They still flock to his ministry. And it's a troubling thing to watch. In fact, although we have no verified miracles, what we do have some verification over is the fact that he is getting filthy rich over it. And through it, he lives in a mansion, he flies in a private jet, his bank account is increasing year after year after year. All of this in the name of Jesus Christ, and in every crusade, he blasphemes the name of God through what he's doing. And what we need to realize is that Benny Hinn has been caught in lies. He has claimed to talk to dead people. This is a practice known as necromancy. It is prohibited, according to the Word of God, to talk to the dead or try to communicate with dead people. And all of this type of practice, this is, again, what Benny Hinn has been known for throughout time. And yet, as we think about his miracles and how they're false miracles and how they're fake and how men like him are charlatans, we read afresh and anew through the Gospel of Mark, and we see that there's something quite different about the ministry of Jesus in comparison to men like a Benny Hinn, for instance. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, you don't see this unverifiable miracle. You don't see people who are flopping around uncontrollably, roaring like lions and barking like dogs, and you don't see all of these things. When they come into the presence of Jesus and they come under the power of divine sovereignty, genuine healing power, there is a calm assurance that takes place. Take the demon man that was full of a legion of demons. When Jesus came upon the scene, he rushes to Jesus' feet, falls down at his feet. Jesus delivers the man from the demons, and what happens? He is sitting there, he puts clothes on, and he's sitting there in his right mind. There's something completely unique and different when you look at the miracles of Jesus, as we've been now through these 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, than what we would say we see in the ministry of a Benny Hinn or one of these other television charlatans. What we need to be clear about is that there were genuine miracles that were taking place. Perhaps it is because of these charlatans that many people today remain skeptics to Jesus. They refuse to believe the Word of God. But I just want to say that if you happen to be sitting in this room today and you refuse to believe the Word of God because of that type of charlatan, then you need to reread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to bow before the throne of God and believe God rather than looking through some skewed lens at Jesus. Don't look through the lens of a Benny Hinn at Jesus. Look through the lens of Jesus at Benny Hinn. That's the right direction to be looking at life. Now, Mark has 20 miracles in only 16 chapters. More miracles per capita than any of the other 3 Gospels. More than per chapter, you might say, than is found in Matthew or Luke or John. There's something to be said about this power-packed, power-surged Gospel. And we see all of these miracles. In fact, this particular miracle is one that stands out as very unique. for two reasons. It's the first time in Mark's gospel that we see a blind man being brought to Jesus for healing. And second of all, it's a two-staged miracle, something that's quite unique, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. Now, there was a season of miracles and wonders and signs, and Jesus, in essence, ushered in that season. And the apostles, they experienced this power that was given to them by God, and Jesus sent them out. In fact, they possessed much of the power that Jesus had given them to perform similar miracles. But as Jesus was crucified and then buried and resurrected and then 40 days later ascended to the throne of God, and then the apostles' ministry continued to march onward, and the apostles eventually died, then what we see is we see those miracles, the miracle gifts, the gifts of the miraculous gifts as a normative gift to the church is fading off of the scene by the close of the New Testament. And so these miracles had a purpose, to always put on display the deity of Jesus Christ. You just look at all of the cults across the board, and you see where the crosshair is centered. The crosshair of the majority of all cults is right squarely upon the deity of Jesus Christ. They always want to deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus is not God, that he is just a good moral teacher. He's a good man. He's a prophet. He's a rabbi, but he certainly isn't God in human flesh. And so these miracles were always to put on display the deity of Christ. Now, in verses 22 through 26, let's look together at this unique miracle. Let's see a couple of specific things, and then follow it up with some application for us this morning. The first thing that we notice is that we see Jesus' reputation as a healer. Notice in verse 22 it says, and they came to Bethsaida, unique location we'll talk about in just a moment, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Again, Bethsaida was again an enlarged village that became really a very beautiful place, a beautiful city. It was beautified by Herod Philip the Tetrarch, and it was named after Caesar Augustus's daughter. And so as we think about the emphasis here, but yet not just the name itself, Bethsaida, we also note what happened in this particular location. What happened in this particular location was that Jesus had fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, and yet used just a little boy's lunch to do it. It was a massive miracle. And certainly as Jesus' popularity continued to grow after he left the scene, people talked about this. And then upon Jesus' return to this location, people came to Jesus and said, there's our opportunity, he's back. And they took to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now the interesting thing about this location was not only that he healed the 5,000, or that he fed the 5,000, but he had healed people and he had performed other miracles in Capernaum, which was close by. Now Capernaum was a location that was known really as Jesus' headquarters of ministry. So if anyone should have known anything about Jesus, it should have been the people in Capernaum. And if you go back and listen to the stern warning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, notice what Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Notice what he says. He says in this text, he says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? Or it says, you will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, this again is a searing scorching, hot warning that comes from Jesus. As we think about that, he's warning these locations, the people in these particular geographic locations. They had witnessed all of these miracles, heard all of this preaching, and yet they're still refusing to repent. Again, Bethsaida is mentioned in that, and that's why I chose to read it and remind us this morning of that passage. But as we, before we even go forward and talk about the significance of the location, talk about the privacy of the miracle, talk about the two-stage miracle, talk about all of that, I just want to ask you this simple question. How many sermons have you heard? How much gospel has gone into your ears? And yet you're still sitting in this very room on a Sunday morning as a rebel to God, perhaps. That's the condition that you're in this morning. And I would just plead with you today. If that indeed is you, why in the world would you refuse to repent? You've heard enough gospel to save the nations. In your young year, in your young life, perhaps, and you're still sitting here, with this rebellious, rogue attitude toward God and his word. I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to do it, and then I'm going to come to God. Perhaps this is just, you know, some plan you have in your mind. And then one day, I'm just going to live for God. Maybe that's what you've said and reasoned in your heart. You're not promised tomorrow. The Bible calls people that reason with themselves like that fools, because you don't know what tomorrow may bring you. What a fool it would be to play with your eternal destiny, to play with your soul, and to sit in a sermon like this and say, I've heard enough gospel to save the whole world in my life. And yet, I'm going to remain like Chorazin and Bethsaida. I'm going to remain like those cities. And the stern warning of Jesus just doesn't really matter to me. I just plead on behalf of your soul today. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Think about the sermons you've heard. Think about the call to repentance that you've sat through. Think about the miracles and the wonders and the signs that you have read about and you have certainly heard of. And all these eyewitness accounts of Jesus even being resurrected from the dead, proving the fact that he was no charlatan. They can't prove one of Benny Hinn's miracles, but we can prove Jesus' miracles beyond a shadow of any doubt. Would be upheld in a court of law today. Even his resurrection, even people that did not believe him still testified that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And you sit and listen to gospel and hear gospel and refuse to believe. Well, think about this. Think about this location, but also think about Jesus' own reputation. Jesus was known as a healer. He was known as a healer. They came to Jesus because they said, there's the man who heals. There's the man who can heal our friend. All of these miracles had been spoken of and had been spread about mouth to mouth, ear to ear, village to village, city to city, geographic location, all around the Sea of Galilee. People had been hearing about this Jesus, and now Jesus had returned, and they said, now's our opportunity. Jesus had healed the sick and diseased, cleansed lepers. He had raised paralyzed people from their paralysis, healed a man with a withered hand. He had healed this demon-possessed man with a legion of demons. We've already discussed that. I mean, think about all of this power that Jesus had put on display, raised a dead girl from death. I mean, who can do that? Certainly no Benny Hinn can. Certainly no religious charlatan on TBN can. Fed a multitude of people one time, and just to prove, yet in a Gentile region, that it wasn't just a one-time wonder, he did it again. Caused the lame to walk, the mute to speak, the deaf to hear. And now Jesus returns to this region, and they rush to him with this blind man and say, healer, will you touch him? Second of all, we notice in verses 23 to the end of this paragraph, we notice Jesus' method of healing. Again, they said, will you touch him. Now, that's significant. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. They requested that Jesus touch him because they had seen or they had heard of Jesus touching people. And notice in verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. It's interesting. Led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Well, first off, before we go any further, we need to think about Jesus' method of healing. First of all, notice his compassion. In verse number 23, this blind man would have been a man who lived upon, out of necessity, the charity of other people. Perhaps an outcast he was. And yet, instead of hearing the voices and the heightened sense of his ears and the whispering voices and all of this, the judgmental tone of the crowd, Jesus takes the man and he leads him away from the crowd and he goes out of the village. Just takes him out. Takes the man by his hand and then leads him out of the village. They said, "Jesus, touch him." And so then Jesus touches him on the hand and leads him out of the village. Again, Jesus takes this blind man by the hand. He does touch him, but then he does something very unique when he takes him out of the village. But first off, he touches him. You say, what's the big deal? I mean, touched him on the hand. I mean, what's the big stir about that? Well, you've got to remember. You see, in the Jewish population, a diseased person was considered to be very unclean. They couldn't enter the synagogue for worship. If you touch that person, they would often cross the street to keep from even brushing, someone that was known to be sick or diseased. So that person would be ostracized and outcast, and they would not touch this individual because they would be considered unclean ceremonially, and they would not be allowed to worship in the synagogue. But Jesus does the unthinkable. He actually touches this man. In fact, that's why they asked Jesus to touch him, because he had been known as one who would touch the diseased, who would touch the outcast, who would touch the one who was ostracized from the community, ostracized from family, ostracized from the normal outworkings of the community. And Jesus touched this man. He did the unthinkable. And yet often Jesus would be ridiculed for this, criticized for this. But their criticism didn't hold any water. Think about it. When Jesus touched someone that was diseased, when he lifted his hand, they were healed. He put his hand on an unclean person, but when he removed his hand from the person, whether it be in this case or others, the person was considered clean, healed, restored. So their criticism didn't really hold any water. But then if you go on, not only his compassion, not only do we see his compassion, but we also see Jesus' power in this miracle, because if you'll notice what happens, he goes out of this village in a private setting as to show compassion and gentleness and love and take time for someone that was an outcast. And then he had spit on his eyes, notice this, and laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything? Do you see anything?" Jesus not only takes this man by the hand and touches him, showing compassion, but then he gave him time by leading him out of the village, and then he puts his hand on him after he had spit on his eyes. It's an interesting thing. This is the compassion. But also verse 24, and he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." They look like trees walking. Now, many scholars want to debate this issue and say, well, this is proof positive that this man was not born blind, but yet he was somehow, he had contracted some type of disease that caused him to lose his eyesight. Well, that's quite possible, and that's very much likely the case. The idea here is that Jesus is performing this miracle, but then notice what happens. He does not automatically see clearly. Again, this is a two-staged miracle. R. Kent Hughes says, Jesus had purposefully performed a partial healing. He did not suffer an energy shortage. The act was premeditated. you think about this and you read this and you see, well, what's different between Jesus and, say, a Benny Hinn who lays his hand on someone and the person is not fully healed but yet progressing toward a healing, you say. Well, the difference is quite clear because Jesus doesn't leave him progressing. He finishes the job. But the point is, the man in this text does not seem to have any affections towards Jesus at all. He has zero zeal or enthusiasm. In fact, we don't hear any word from this particular man until he starts talking about how he can see people, but they look like trees walking. So in the text, the friends had more affection and zeal and enthusiasm in getting him to Jesus than he did. And this particular miracle, a two-stage miracle, was done in such a way as to awaken this man so that his affections were brought to life and we can see it. And we can see it as we read this text, because now he's communicating and now he's starting to see it and now he's responding to Jesus. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, verse 25. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Point is that Jesus doesn't ever just perform some partial healing. He always, in every case where we see Jesus performing a healing, he finishes the work. And when he finishes the work, it's always, it shows this element of perfection. He sees clearly. Now again, if you think about this context, if you'll remember back to our previous section, we've seen now the disciples being led away with Jesus to Gentile locations. Jesus feeds the 4,000 men plus women and children in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. And then you see this whole dialogue with Jesus and his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he asks them in verse number 18, he speaks and he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Again, verse 18 in chapter 8 is the key verse of the whole chapter. And the progression is moving forward. And now we get to this particular miracle, and it's no accident at all that a blind man is brought to Jesus so that the disciples can be eyewitnesses to what Jesus had just said to them. "Do you have eyes but do not see?" And so now Jesus takes this man and restores his sight. So to prove to the disciples that Jesus is the one who gives sight to the blind. See, no other religious leader could heal this blind man. No mere physician could bring restored sight. No politician could do it. The Roman politicians, they couldn't help this man. The Sanhedrin and all of their Jewish religiosity, they couldn't offer him any assistance. And they bring this man to Jesus, and something happens. Yes, he receives sight. But there's some affection that happens. Robert Murray McShane once said, "God sometimes draws you aside into a sick bed and shows you the sin of your heart, the vanity of worldly pleasures, and drives the soul to seek a sure resting place for eternity in Christ. Oh, happy," he says, "sickness that draws the soul to Jesus." Well, it wasn't just sickness that drew the man to Jesus. He wasn't over there saying, "Oh, I'm sick, and there's Jesus. I hear him speak. Please take me to him." The friends were the ones that initiated this whole encounter. But if you'll notice the words here, the word "restored" and the word "clearly," again, restored meaning to reestablish, to bring back. But this word "clearly" is a very interesting word, and it means far shining or far beaming. In other words, it's translated clearly. The point is that he can see clearly. He can see far off clearly. You might say 20/20 vision had been restored. We don't know. He didn't stand before an eye doctor at an eye exam and give a report on the condition of his eyes. But the point is simply this. It wasn't a blurred vision. It wasn't a partial healing. The work was completed. Jesus performed a genuine miracle. The man that was blind could now see. He could see, but not just see. He could see clearly. And then he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, as we think about this particular text, what in the world can we learn from it? Well, I want to propose a couple of different lessons that we can learn. First of all, as we think about the practical application, we can learn lessons from the friends. We can learn lessons from the friends because, you see, the friends were more zealous than the blind man. And you say, well, how foolish is that? I think it's pretty normal, actually. I think it's pretty normal for blind people to not see and see Jesus and see the solution, but for us thinking about it from the vantage point of a spiritual blindness and evangelism, think about this. Don't think it's a strange thing when your friend is not interested in joining you for church. Don't think it's a strange thing when your friend does not have time to sit over pizza and talk to you about the gospel. Don't think it to be a weird thing for someone who's spiritually blind to not see their danger as they march toward eternal judgment. But have zeal, have passion, have compassion. I like what C.T. Studd once said. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." He had passion and compassion, and that's the way that missionaries are. That's the way that evangelists are. That's the way that we should be as a church. We should have compassion, brokenness, sensitivity, affections should be there. But we must ask this question. Has something else clouded our own vision so that we would be like the disciples? Do we have eyes but yet do not see? Are we so clouded with material possessions and with jobs and with finances and with plans and future-oriented activities that we lose sight on right now that tomorrow there will be people die in Douglasville that will not inherit the kingdom of God? And lo and behold, it could very well be you. We might read about you on Facebook tomorrow morning. You did not wake up here, but instead you woke up in hell. We must have compassion for our neighbor, have compassion for those that Brother Rick spoke of just a moment ago in PM Sports. Now, I want to commend all of the people that I saw yesterday just working and serving. Some came for an hour, some came for 5 hours, some ref five games, some ref one game. I mean, we had people all over the campus running around, setting up fields, cooking, and young and old, and a mixture of age population serving in what we call PM Sports. That's not an entertainment outlet for this church, but it's a mission outlet for this church. And I just want to, as I saw, I want to commend the church for stepping up and for serving. There's still a need for more. If you can help, we would love to have you help. But the point is simply this: see it. Come and see it. Come look. We had one young man that came up to me and stood on the side of the field and said, "I can't believe all the faces that I see that I've never seen before." I said, "Well, that's the point. It's not so that we can have all of our kids in this nice little, you know, safe environment for sports. It's so that when people come to this campus, we tell them about Christ." That's what it exists for. We must clear up our blurry vision, you might say. Sometimes we don't see it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Love your fellow men and cry about them. If you cannot bring them to Christ, if you cannot save them, you can weep over them," he says. "If you cannot give them a drop of cold water in hell, you can give them your heart's tears while they are still in this body." Weep over people. Have zeal, have compassion, have a desire to bring the blind man to Jesus. But then also notice we can learn lessons from the power of Jesus. Jesus has power over the physical world. Physically, the man could not see. Jesus restored his eyesight. a leper with a physical disease, restored. Paralysis, restored. Dead body, brought to life. But then we also notice that Jesus has power over the spiritual realm, in the sense of demons, the unseen world, bowing to Jesus, bowing to his sovereignty, bowing to his authority. The unseen world, the unseen elements of this world. Wind, you can't see it, but yet it obeyed Jesus. Demons, you can't see them, yet they obeyed Jesus. They could see Jesus. Jesus could see them. Jesus spoke to them. Jesus commanded them. They obeyed Jesus. He has power over physical world. He has the power over the spiritual world. But not only the power over the spiritual world in the sense of just demonic spirits, but also this put on display his deity, which means that he and the Father are one, and that Jesus has the power to save sinners. Which means that if you're in this very room today as a lost person, that you can call out to God for mercy and salvation, and Jesus Christ can still save you today. But notice this. This is what we often are guilty of. Like the blind man's friend, we often bring people, or we want to tell God how to do his own work. They ran to Jesus and they said, Jesus, touch him. Jesus, you do it the way that we've seen and heard. Jesus, you do this. You see, what we need to learn is this. We don't need to learn to put Jesus in a box and tell Jesus how to do his own work. We don't need to do that. We need to be mindful of the fact that Jesus is God, and he's capable of doing his own work his own way on his own time schedule, and his time schedule might not meet up and match up to our time schedule, but the point is simply this. We ask Jesus, we ask God, we ask him, we plead for him to do his work on his timetable for his glory, and let's not just be telling God how to do his own work. Kent Hughes says, we cannot put God in a box. Anyone who tries to tame him does so at great spiritual risk. I would also say at great risk of reputation. Don't tell God what to do. We should ask God, plead with God. But then also notice lessons about grace. You see in this particular text, this is a blind man. He can't see. But then when they bring this blind man to Jesus, Jesus restores his sight. We can learn much about this. In fact, you say, I don't understand how you can make the leap from this blind man to grace or this blind man to salvation. Oh, yes, you do. You sing about it. You sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I once was blind. But now I see. You say those lyrics, you repeat those lyrics, you sing those lyrics, you teach your kids those lyrics. Grace is always sovereignly dispensed. You know what that means? Here's what it means. It means that you don't get to just come to God on your own. God saves sinners in a sovereign way. It is a sovereign work. Touch him. Do it now. I'm inviting my friend. Sit beside me in church. Pastor Josh will preach. We'll sing a song. God, at the very end of the service, when the pastor stands in front, cause their heart to break at that very moment so that they walk down the aisle, at that very moment so that they walk to the front, at that very moment so that they shake his hand and someone prays with them in a side room. At that, don't try to manipulate God. It might be that we should start off praying at the beginning of the service. God, if there is a lost person, when the very first gospel word is preached in the service, break them then. Cause them to fall then. Cause them to repent then. Maybe in the middle of the night we should be awakened and pray for God to wake up sinners and save them in the middle of the night. A.W. Pink once remarked, no sinner was ever saved by giving his heart to God. We are not saved by our giving. We are saved by God's giving. We love him because he first loved us. There is a direction in grace, and it's always from the sovereign to the sinner and not the other way around. We don't have the right to just command God, when it comes to grace. We come to grace and we plead for mercy, which we don't deserve, which we can't earn. Think about all of the images of darkness. And by the way, that's what we've been seeing all the way marching up through chapter 8 and before and now after. We see this whole idea of the imagery of darkness and light being contrasted. Proverbs 2:13, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Could it be that there's someone in this very room today, or someone that might even listen to this sermon, that is forsaking the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's what the scripture teaches. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. You ever think about that? You see people that they just don't know God, and they think that their life is all right. It's okay. They can just continue to be a rebel. It doesn't matter. It's because they can't see. They don't know. And you know what we're guilty of as Christians? I'm just being transparent. We're guilty of not having gospel patience with people. Believe right now. Believe the gospel right now. I went on visitation. I knocked on a door. I gave them a tract. I don't know why you don't believe right now. Never go back. Shared the gospel with my friend over pizza one time. Didn't believe right then. Never had another conversation. Because now I'll sleep well at their funeral. I mean, if I'll feel okay. I did my job, right? Wrong. You see, we have to have compassion. They're in darkness. They can't see. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Whose job is it to take the gospel light to these people? It is our job. They are blind. They can't see. Psalm 139 speaks of this darkness, but there is no darkness that's overpowering to God. Psalm 18:28, for it is you who light my lamp. John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Think about this blindness. To be blind, a person has no ability to see. They are completely dependent upon other people to lead them around. They didn't have seeing eye dogs back in this day. Dependent upon people to take them to different places, perhaps to even beg on the street corner for money. Blind people cannot see. And then spiritually speaking, we are born blind. Think about this. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Let me just stop right here. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page together. You are not born innocent. Your children are not born innocent. You and your children and your grandchildren, I know they're beautiful, and you don't have to come give me a speech afterwards, I know, and all the pictures and all of that. You can just spare us all of that. I know. I have children, and I look through rose-colored lenses sometimes as well. All right? They're the best at everything. They do everything. They're the next genius and all of this. I know all of that. But here's the reality. Don't miss this. They are little rebels. And they don't become little rebels when they breathe air. They are little rebels in the womb. Good place for pregnant mothers to say amen. Right? Sleepless nights, foot coming out. I mean, the first time that, you know, my wife was pregnant and I could see this foot, like, coming out, I was, you know, that's a strange thing, you know. Great with child, foot pushing forward and all of this, and, you know, it's a strange thing, but it's a beautiful thing. It's a real child there, not just some type of, you know, tissue. It's a real baby in there. And yet, at the same time, there's a real sinful baby in there. Real sinful baby. You see, we're born depraved. You hear terms in theology talk about totally depraved, and you start thinking, well, I don't believe in total depravity because, I mean, I'm not Charles Manson, and my grandchild isn't. Totally depraved doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It just means that you're totally bad. It means that your mind and your will and your inner being, the inner man and the external man, all completely corrupt and sinful. It just means that the reason that your tongue speaks the way it does is because your inner man is the way it is. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The totality of the human being is consumed in sin from conception. Not after conception, not at the age of accountability. There is no such thing as that. Sinners from conception. You say, I've always been taught this thing called the age of accountability, like we're all perfect, and then at like 7, we just become a devil right then. That's not the way it works. King David said, conceived in sin. We are unable to see God on our own. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are blinded by the God of this world. We are unable to seek God on our own. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, none is righteous, no, not one. By the way, when it speaks none is righteous, no, not one, it's not talking about 7 to 107. It's talking about from conception until the grave. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one, notice this, seeks for God. We are unable to desire God on our own. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. That doesn't mean you're spiritually sick and you're walking around with a crutch and you can just do it if you can just muster up enough spiritual gumption. No, you're dead. You can't see. All of this imagery is in Scripture for us to understand how we are spiritually. We are completely unable to save ourselves. John 1 tells us that. In verses 11 through 13, speaking in verse number 13, who were born, talking about the new birth, talking about salvation, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're not born because of your Jewish lineage or because you were born into a certain family. You're not born because someone wanted you to be saved. Born again, I'm talking about. You're not born again because you wanted to be born again. You were born again because there is a sinner seeking, loving, sovereign God who sought you and bought you with his redeeming love. It's the only reason that blind people see. It's the only reason that if you're in this room right now and you came here as a rebel, that right now that God might be causing you to see. And you don't have it all figured out. And you can't parse and decline. And you can't figure out all of the verbs. And you might be like this man. I can see, but it's all blurry, like people walking like trees. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. He will start it and he will complete it. He is the perfecter. He will not leave you halfway redeemed. John Owen said, unless we are thoroughly convinced that without Christ we are under the eternal curse of God, as the worst of his enemies, we shall never flee to him for refuge. You know why there's so many people that come to gospel preaching churches and sit in gospel sermons and hear gospel songs and leave as rebels? Because somehow, some way, in their spiritual blindness, they have believed that they're really not the enemy of God. They're really not the enemy. They're good. They're somehow good. They have something to offer God. Friend, I want to plead on behalf of your soul today. If you're sitting in this room and you have never bowed to Jesus Christ and called out to him for salvation, you are not the friend of God. You are the enemy of God. Unless you repent today, you are on an eternal road to destruction. So my question for you is this. Do you have affections for God? Do you have a love for God? Are you like me? Sometimes you lack compassion You lack sensitivity. You lack love. You lack patience with sinners. May God break us this morning so that we would love people. Love people. And so that we would not tell God, God, you have to do it right at the end of the service, and we have to sing Just As I Am, and we have to sing four stanzas. And look, let's not tell God how to do his work. And let's not give up. And if you're in this room today as a rebel, I want to plead that you would repent. You don't have to have everything memorized theologically today. Here's what you have to know. You have to know this theology, that you're a rebel of God. You're the enemy of God. You have sinned against him. You deserve his judgment. And you must cry out right now for salvation. You must believe that his son Jesus died in your place on the cross. You must believe that he was buried in a tomb. You must believe that on the third day he was raised again from the dead. You must have that understanding. And you must come to him in faith and ask for him to give you what you do not deserve in a million years. And that is grace. Grace. God's amazing grace. Let's stand and pray together.